Open to Acts chapter 15. We're not going to go through this whole outline. We're not going to take 3 weeks like we did the last outline to work through it, but we are going to work through part of the front page this morning on this as we come back to the issue that was going on here in Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, and maybe I should maybe make those just a hair larger for you yet. That'll make them a little easier to see. We had other things on our schedule this week, and so I didn't get all my verses translated and everything done for you, but we'll work with this one. We'll do this. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look into God's word. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for believers getting together. We're thankful for the ministry of believers as when they're mature believers, that you have things that you have taught them that they in turn are able to encourage believers that are still just perhaps starting the growing process at times. And those believers that are younger, immature, if perhaps in their faith, you're using them as opportunities for other believers to grow. But sometimes you really surprise us and you have taught something to a younger, immature believer, and it's the mature believer that needs to pay attention and listen. It's all the ways that your spirit leads and directs within the body of Christ. And so we're thankful for that. I'm thankful for Troy's encouragement for us to be thinking about how the body of Christ operates together and how your spirit directs those matters. So we look at your word again this morning. We're thankful for the how the church wrestled through this issue and listened to what your Holy Spirit had to say and how the church is to operate today. And we're thankful for this reality that we are not a people that are under the law. But we are people that are under grace. We're following the lead of the Holy Spirit. So you have a different plan and a different design for us. And we're thankful that the church recognized that. And we ask as we look at your word today that you give us clarity about the way James refers to other texts of Scripture and what he intended and what he did not intend. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Acts chapter 15. If you just to kind of bring us all up to speed, because there were a number of you that skipped service to go on vacations and things like that. There were a number of you that were gone, and I just want to make sure everybody's up to speed. That's all. And I'm not going to take the whole rest of the service to do this. But what we've been looking at in Acts 15 is that Paul and Barnabas had concluded a missionary journey. It was an apostolic journey because they were apostles. We don't have apostles today. Apostles, Paul tells us, apostles were fading off. Their work was done. And it was coming to its conclusion. But at the time that the New Testament is being written, apostles are very active. They're the ones that laid the foundation. Your responsibility is now to build on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Okay? So the apostles, as Paul and Barnabas conclude their first journey, there comes to be some believers, and we pointed that out. They were believers that had come from the church in Jerusalem that had come up and were teaching these Gentile converts that they needed to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And it's that "to be saved" phrase that gets everybody stuck. And so what we did was we've taken time over the last 3 weeks to show in the context with the words that were being used that the point of discussion, what they were trying to decide, was not how a person becomes a believer. Even these individuals recognize that a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. They become saved. They become a Christian. Not by works, not by a life of dedication, but by faith in Christ alone. By faith in the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again. And that alone is the basis of salvation. Nothing else. And they knew that. And we looked at scriptures that testified to the fact they were aware of that. In fact, the Pharisees in Acts 15 that contend that these people need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, Luke tells us they were Pharisees who believed. So that means they believed this gospel, that Christ paid for our sins on the cross by his death, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was seen, and they were saved by believing that. They were not saved by keeping the law, and they knew that. So what was the issue going on in Acts 15? The issue was, how does a Christian now live? And we showed scriptures in which the word "save" doesn't refer to what happened in the past, but that it refers to what's going on right now. You were saved in the past by believing the gospel, but now your daily life salvation is going on also by faith and by grace and not by law. And yet, as I told you, I was raised in a church in which we were really adamant about the fact that a person is saved by grace through faith alone and not by works, and all that was very clear. But the present tense, the way Christians live their life, was by law. It was by works. And that was the issue that was being discussed in Acts 15. And what we saw as we looked through these things and compared this to Paul's letter to the Galatians is that's not true. You do not live your life today by a series of works. You do not live your Christian life by law. You live your life by faith and by grace. And Paul tells us that faith and law do not work together, that faith and works, faith produces works, but faith and works do not work together, and that grace and law and grace and works do not work together. Faith and grace do work together. Romans chapter 4, Paul says that it is by grace so that it might be by faith. But Paul says if it's by works, it's not faith. And if it's by works, it's not grace. Tells us we had all those verses. If you don't remember those verses, ask. We can show you those verses when we're done today. So this was the point of discussion. And Peter gets up, and we saw this now. This is 4 weeks ago, so it's been a while, if you remember this. But Peter gets up after Paul has described this, and Peter says, hey, we too, we Jews are going to be saved like this. In other words, Peter had the foresight, and listen to what Paul says, we're going to be saved just like these Gentiles. What did Peter mean by that? That they were saved differently back here? No. That we are also going to be living our lives by grace and by faith and not by works. But at this point, they're still living by works. And in fact, when you get over to Acts 21, you find that the Jews in Jerusalem that are believers are still living by law. Because they're still going to temple and they're still sacrificing. And they want Paul to do the same. And so this was something that was still going on. It was an issue that they needed to settle. For the sake. Now, thing is all of us here are by birth Gentiles. If you are a believer today, you're not a Gentile anymore. If you were a Jew by birth, if you're a believer today, you're not a Jew anymore. Those things have ended. We'll hopefully look at a verse that'll tell us that before we get there. But it's after Peter's done then, James gets up. And so this is where we're putting in all of this to bring us up to speed on this discussion and what we've looked at over the last few weeks. If you look with me then at let's go to verse 12. And it says, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders that God had done among them through the Gentiles. Verse 13 now, where we pick up. It says, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Now, James is kind of become the default leader in the Jerusalem church. There's apostles and elders both, but he's kind of become the general leader, the spokesman, as it were, down there. And it says in verse 14, in Simeon, that's Peter, okay. That's one of his other names. But Simeon then has related how God first concerned himself with taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. By the way, that right there is a really good definition of what is God doing right now among the world. Because a lot of the church does not get this. When I'm talking church, I'm talking about real believers out there. I'm not talking about people that call themselves church. A lot of people that call themselves church are not saved. They're not believers. But among real believers, a lot of them think God's out there trying to fix the world. God's out there trying to save the world. And notice what James says, that he is taking from the Gentiles the people for his name. It doesn't say he's taking the Gentiles for his name. He's taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. This is what God's doing. God's not saving the world. He's taking some out of the world to save. And if you can remember that, it'll save you a lot of ground up, dirtied knuckles, bloodied knuckles out there, and bruised forehead, fighting against, banging your head against, trying to fix the world, and trying to save the world, because you're not going to do that. I used the example or shared with you earlier. I have a friend that I've been in different situations with in the past years, and I've got more than one friend that does this, but where you've been around with them, and it's like every situation, they try to turn every situation into an opportunity to share the gospel. And I know what it's like to share the gospel, where when done sharing the gospel and you're telling people, listen, you're not saved by your works, you're not saved by being baptized, you're not saved by joining the church, you're not saved by any, you're saved alone by believing in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again, and you look at him and they look like a deer in the headlights. They haven't a clue. Everything you said to them, it sounded like you were, like they speak English and you're speaking German or Chinese to them. Wah, 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 wah. Good job, Ben. Yeah. That's what it sounds like. If you remember the old Charlie Brown cartoons, whenever the adults were talking, it was always wah, 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 wah. And that's what it sounds like to them. They don't get it. So I know what that's like. But I had this friend that would try to take these, and you know what? Out of all those opportunities to share the gospel, very teeny, tiny, small number ever came to faith in Christ. Because sometimes we can be out there trying to save every last soul that ever comes across our path. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to try to take opportunities, but oftentimes it's like the thing I had. I don't know what will come of what happened this week. But I was looking for parts. I wasn't looking for an opportunity to share the gospel. God dropped that in my lap. I mean, it was just like, boom, there it is. Oh. And it went on. I kind of thought, oh, I'll share the gospel and then that'll be the end. They don't want to talk about this anymore. And it didn't happen that way. It just kept going on with more questions and more discussion and going on and on. And I'm sharing the gospel and going over this thinking, boy, I hope my wife's doing okay. She probably won't. Happened to me. I've been gone for a long time. Came home and shared with her. She was pretty excited to kind of hear what the opportunity that God had, but she had been wondering what happened to the guy. But if you remember that God's taking out of the Gentiles the people for his name, it'll save you a lot of heartache and an awful lot of problems in the Christian life and looking at the way the world is and thinking, just remembering the world, it's kind of like Troy was saying, the world is not your answer. And fixing the world is not the answer. God is not in the business of fixing the world out there. Find me a chapter and verse that shows us that God's in the business of fixing the world. If he's going to fix it, then I want to know, why does Jesus Christ have to come and take it by force at the end? Which is exactly what he does. He comes and he wages war. And then eventually burns it up, yes. So that brings us into verse 15. So if we come down here to verse 15, let me move this up just a little bit here. Verse 15, it says, and with this, that is taking from the Gentiles the people from his name, he says, and with the words of the prophets agree, just as it stands written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. In order that the rest of mankind, or the rest of the people then, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, James quotes from two Old Testament passages here. He quotes, first of all, from the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 15, and you can see it up here, but if you can look at it in your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 12, and there's a lot of context to this, but it says he gets down to the end of this. Verse 14, and I should actually back up here to verse 14 so you can see verse 14 as he comes to this conclusion about how God. It's really interesting. Back in verse 1 of Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah says, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prosper? Are all those who deal in treachery at ease? In other words, do you ever wonder that? Do you ever yourself, and we're not even Old Testament Israelites, but do you ever sometimes look at the world and go, why is it that sometimes the people that are the baddest seem to be the ones that succeed? The nice guy finishes last. A lot of the time. Maybe I've got a skewed perspective on it. But there's oftentimes I look at things that go on in the world and I'm going, you know, the people that seem to succeed are the people that actually do shady business. The people that actually are probably not doing the righteous thing, they seem to do okay. Well, Jeremiah had that problem. And so at the end of this then, as he's done praying this, verse 14, thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. That is, the inheritance is Israel's inheritance, notice here in the context. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. So he's about to uproot Judah, going to take them out. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. So in other words, I'm going to uproot Judah. I'm going to take, Judah is referring to a nation, part of the nation of Israel in the south, one of the tribes in particular, to which other tribes had resorted when the northern tribes were taken away. And they were taken away in 722. Jeremiah is prophesying now about the taking away of the southern tribe, which is going to happen in 586. It's going to start in 605, and it's going to continue on down to the final deportation in 586 BC. And Jeremiah is looking forward to that. Jeremiah, by the way, is in there. Anyway, I was going to get sidetracked. I was staying on track here. God's going to uproot Judah. Now, there are segments of Christian theology today that's all the further they read. Going to uproot Judah. And they believe that for the most part, God is done with the nation of Israel. Because they believe we are the Israel of God today. Which is contrary to what Paul says in the New Testament. Paul says if you're in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. So we cannot be the Israel of God. We're going to look at some texts, I think we'll have time to look at them yet today, that they used to say these things. But he says in verse 15 that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. So he is going to enter into judgment, but he's going to come into a time in which he's going to have compassion on them again. And then I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance, each one to his land. And those that make us a spiritual Israel, they have to take that and spiritualize that. And they say, we're not talking about a literal land. We're talking about spiritual promises. They allegorize. And the problem with that is you go through the Old Testament, God made promises. You know what they were when they actually were fulfilled in context? Literally fulfilled, literally fulfilled, literally fulfilled, literally fulfilled. And all of a sudden we have a group of people that come along. They want to interpret the Old Testament differently. And now we're going to allegorize, though we have no precedent for allegorically reinterpreting those promises. So they take promises that God made literally and expected literally to be fulfilled. And he did literally fulfill them. And now we're being told we're supposed to treat them differently. And so then he comes down to verse 16, and then it will come about that if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal. Baal was a false god. Trying to think of the people up there that lived up. People that lived in what we would, up to the north of Israel, which we would call modern day Lebanon or Syria. But I can't remember the name of the people that. I just about had it there. Anyway, it makes no difference to you right now. But they were the people of the north, and Baal was their equivalent of Thor. For those of you that pay any attention to comic book movies, Thor, the guy in there, that was Thor, Zeus, Baal. They were all the same being from different, just within different religions, in different areas of the world. And that's what Baal was. He had thunderbolts in his hand, Baal did. Because he was the god, their god of thunder that brought rain. And it says, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be built up in the midst of my people. So he's talking about, I'm going to take them out, but I'm going to have compassion. I'm going to bring them back. And he, in this context then, it tells us that he would then return and bring them back. Now that brings us then to the next passage that, in the main passage that he refers to, and it's in Amos. So flip over in your Bibles to Amos. And turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And in Amos chapter 9, and I, again, I we're putting in at verse 11 because that's where the quotation takes off. But I want to just jump back a little bit, and I want you to notice in verse 9, because I want you to see, let's go back up to verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. So it's as though he puts them in a sieve and then shakes that sieve and they're scattered throughout the nations. And where is Israel today? Largely scattered throughout the nations. Again, even to the present day, even though Israel, modern day Israel, was established back in the 40s, to this day, there are still more Jews, more Israelites scattered throughout the world than there are living in that land over there. They're still largely scattered. So they're as a grain that is shaken in a sieve, not a kernel will fall to the ground. In other words, he shakes among the nations, but they're not lost, is his point. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. Then verse 11, and in that day, that is in that day, the day connected with the day of calamity and the day in which he has removed the sinners of his people by the sword. Those of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights as we've gone through the minor prophets, we've seen this, how God purges out the rebels. And remember, of the people of Israel, which percentage are rebels that are purged out, not of the present time, but in Daniel 7th week, which percentage are purged out? 2/3, 60%. Okay. Well, it'd be a little bit more than that technically, but you get the point. 66% of them are purged out. 1/3 of them remain as righteous Israel that go into the land. And it so it says in verse 11 that in that day I will raise up the fallen booth or the tent of David. I will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, if we just stop there, there's two ways of understanding this, but they go hand in hand. One of them is that this is completely a metaphor for just restoration in some sense of David's kingdom. And we made note of this here on the outline. But it's also better to even understand this more so that in order to do this, he actually is going to have rebuilt the temple. And the temple will be rebuilt. And in fact, the book of Ezekiel, you can read from chapters 50 to the end of the book, several chapters that God gives detailed description of the rebuilt temple. If that is all allegory, why does God waste all those chapters talking about the rebuilt temple if no temple is going to be rebuilt? Why would he bother saying that the gate is going to be like this? It's going to be this many cubits deep and this many cubits wide and this many cubits high. And in here there's going to be a little closet indentation, this many cubits and this many cubits. And then you over here and then the wall. I mean, you just have to say, what in the world is all that allegory supposed to be? Am I supposed to be allegorizing the cubits and the closet inside the gate and then the distance over here and then the wall extending? That's what I'm supposed to do? He gives us detailed measurements. In fact, there's some premillennials like that would agree with us. They actually say that those measurements are actually one of the strongest arguments against an amillennial or postmillennial view of the future. Because it has a literal rebuilt temple. But the literal rebuilt temple means nothing if the people of Israel themselves, the household of David, is not restored. So the two of them go hand in hand. You understand? Two of them go hand in hand. And so then he says in verse 12, it says, and they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, give me a second here. I'm going to pull this up. I'm going to try to, because I want you to see these. Okay, where's my other one at? I've got another one here somewhere. It's hiding behind here. There it is. There's the other one hiding behind it. Now, if we put these side by side, let me get rid of the Hebrew here for just a second so it's a little easier to read this side by side. Okay. We kind of put these side by side here when we're looking at this. In Amos chapter 9, and here we go, get down here to verse 14, and find the right one we're at. He says, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. I'm still not in the right one. Where am I? There, verse 11. I had it right. Okay. It says, in that day, let's read Amos 9:11. Let's read this here. In that day, then I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Okay. So now we come over here to Acts 15, jump across. Notice the first indented section over here on this side says, and I will rebuild the tabernacle or the tent of David, which has fallen. So we have those. I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Then we read the next phrase and wall up its breaches. And it says, and I over here, it says, I will rebuild its ruins, and then I will raise up its ruins, and we have here, and I will restore it, and then we have rebuild it as in the days of old. Then verse 12 says in Amos 9 that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all nations who are called by my name. Notice in Acts 15:17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That is not part of the Hebrew text. You understand? You see, there is a distinction between what James is referring to and how he is making reference to what happened with Amos versus what happens actually in the Hebrew text. Now, let me fill in a little detail, and I put a little note on here. The Septuagint, which is a fancy Latin word for 70, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But in a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, there were a lot of Jews outside the land that were speaking Greek and weren't reading Hebrew anymore. And so they took to translating the Old Testament into Greek. But they only translated, and this is verified by a lot of early sources. And when I say early sources, I'm talking about people that lived back at that time. That the only books that were translated from Hebrew to Greek by the Jews were the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were the only books that made up the original Septuagint. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Five of them. That means 34 books were untranslated. Do you know who translated those 34 books? Not the Jews. We know this from early sources. Do you know who translated the rest of the Old Testament into Greek? The Christians did. Because most of the Christians didn't read Hebrew, especially the Gentile Christians. So they took it upon themselves to have the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek. And so those that knew Hebrew were doing the work of translating it. But you know when they're doing it? After the New Testament is written. So the New Testament is written, and then they go back and they translate the Old Testament into Greek. And you know what happens? And this is one of the things that frustrates scholars sometimes. There are a lot of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament that when it's quoted, they're writing along and they come to these Old Testament passages and they're going, oh, this is quoted by James, for instance, in Acts 15. James quoted this. So you know what they actually did? Instead of translating from the Hebrew, they actually went over and unrolled their scroll or their codex, their book of Luke's copy of Acts, and they would read what Luke translated in there, and they would use that as their translation guide for that Old Testament text. Which is why, oftentimes when you read the Septuagint, it matches the New Testament and not the Hebrew text. This is all over the place. Less so in the five books of Moses. Why? Because the five books of Moses were translated by the Jews themselves who were not referencing a New Testament. And we're not referencing, but there are differences because there's more than one version of the Septuagint. You have places where it differs, where it matches sometimes our New Testament quotation and sometimes matches the Hebrew. What I'm trying to say is not to bore you with these details that to me are somewhat fascinating. Hopefully to you, you find some interest in it. But trying to explain that when James is making this quotation over here, he's not just standing up here and just unrolling a scroll going, oh, Amos says this. Amos says, and then word for word is translating from the Hebrew into Greek as he speaks this. He is being borne along by the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit is controlling what he's saying. And he has guidance from the Spirit on what God wanted the church to know. And God really didn't care whether the church appreciated in this context in verse Amos 9:12 that Israel was going to possess the remnant of Edom. You know, that didn't make any difference. You know why? Edom wasn't even around at the time of the New Testament. God had blotted Edom off the map before the New Testament ever started coming, before Christ ever showed up. You remember our studies in the Minor Prophets? We saw that God promised His judgment. He wiped them out, and He did. There are some remnant people from Edom, but the nation itself has been long gone. And so, He just totally skips that. Just totally drops it out. Because it has nothing to do with what James is trying to get at. And then he goes, and it says, "In all nations who are called by my name." But he actually, James inserts, "so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." That's not even in the Hebrew text. There's no reference to it. Now, all of this to say, if we go back now, let me put this away and go back to where we were over here in Acts 15 and try to put together what James is saying. All James is doing, if you look here in your Bibles in Acts 15, he says, verse 14, that God then, at the present time, is taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name. That's what God's doing. And he says in verse 15, "And with this, the words of the prophet are in agreement." In other words, in simple terms, when he's going to quote from Jeremiah and from Amos, he's simply saying the Old Testament does not have a precedent that says God can't do this. If God had made a statement or a promise in the Old Testament that said, "I will not do this," then what would be the case when we're reading here in Acts? God couldn't be taking out from the Gentiles the people for his name, could he? Which means you guys wouldn't be here right now. You wouldn't be here right now because you were all Gentiles. And are we Gentiles that have adopted Judaism? I mean, are you going about keeping the feasts? Are you keeping the Sabbaths? Are you keeping the new moon festivals? How many of you set up a booth? Peg and I were just reading that the other day. The Feast of Booths, which was more than just putting a tent up. They went out. The people were supposed to go out of the cities and grab wild branches. You go harvest wild branches. Stick them up and make yourself a makeshift tent. And not live in your house in the air conditioning this time of year, but live out in the street in your makeshift tent. Are any of you doing that? No. In other words, we're not doing those things because we're a people taken out from among the Gentiles for his name. We are not people that are being taken and brought into Israel. In the Old Testament, when God dealt with Gentiles, what did he do with them? They came into the people of Israel. They did not become the people of Israel, but they had to live like the people of Israel. They never could become an Israelite. They always remained a Gentile. And there were things that they could not do because they were Gentiles. But they had to live like the Jews or the Israelites that they were among. God isn't requiring that. That's the whole point that's going on here. And all James is doing, by skipping over some of the things that Amos said, James' whole point is the Old Testament does not contradict what God is doing. It doesn't say God can't do this. It agrees. He says, Our promise of Israel for the future is that God is going to deal with Gentiles out there. And Gentiles will seek the Lord. Gentiles who are called my name. And this is what the Lord was going to do. So this is what James was trying to make his point. Are you understanding this? Am I making this clear? James, in quoting from Amos, is quoting from a passage that anticipated a work among Gentiles. But it was a work among Gentiles in connection with the people of Israel. But it was nonetheless a work among Gentiles. Therefore, James has said, hey, the Old Testament prophets, they agree. God can work with Gentiles. He can take from the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, here's the point. Is James applying Amos? No, he's not applying it. He says it agrees with what's happening, but it's not the same thing. Because he is not causing us to seek God with reference to Israel. it is not in a situation in which Israel is possessing the nations. See, if what he had quoted from Amos when we had Amos up here, if you remember this, where's my pointer? Here it is. If you remember what he said over here, what he quoted from this with in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, that would imply, had James quoted from that, it would imply Israel was possessing the Gentiles, which they will do in the future. God made the promise to the nation of Israel when he gave them the law under Moses, the second reading of the law in Deuteronomy. After mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles and everybody had died after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years for their lack of faith to take the land. And he gives them the second time, it's the same law, but he gives the second time. That time he says, there's a time coming in which you will be the head of the nations and not the tail. Implying, what is Israel right now? They're the tail. They're back here. Which end do you like to be on with regard to a critter? The tail end or the head end? I mean, you think about it. When a dog comes up to you, do you like it when you're hearing their dog's tail is going like this? Do you want to be behind a cow with their tail whipping back and forth, whipping you? Or would you rather be up towards the front? So the head is what Israel's going to be in the future, not the tail. Is that true today? Is Israel the head and not the tail today? It's not true. Gentiles are the head today. No, Gentiles aren't the head. Because today, take your Bibles and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look down to verse 28. Galatians 3 and verse 28. Just as a good reminder for us here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, it tells us, it says, let's go to verse 27. It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, Omar's going to get baptized today. That baptism is picturing this, but it isn't this. This is spirit baptism. This is the baptism that happened the moment you believed the gospel. The Spirit took and baptized or put you into Christ. It happened the moment. There's nothing you could do to get it. Nothing you could do to cause it. The Spirit did it all on his own in the instant that you believed. And when he put you into Christ, he clothed you with Christ. And so in Christ, he says in verse 28, there is not a Jew or a Greek. That is, once you are in Christ, if you were a Jew before you believed the gospel, you're not a Jew anymore. If you were a Gentile before you believed the gospel, you're not a Gentile anymore. You are identified as something altogether new and different. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, you're part of a new creation, which he took from the Jews and from the Gentiles to make, as he says, that new creation, he says, is one new man, body of Christ. Has a whole new identity. It's identified with Christ, not identified with Jews, not identified with Gentiles. This is what God's doing. In James' quotation from Amos and from Jeremiah, if indeed he is referring to Jeremiah, I think he is. Not everybody's agreed on that. But his quotation from those passages is careful. It connects with these things only insofar as to say that what God's doing today is not contrary to what God had said he would do. It's not that it is turning the whole system on its ear. It's not denying, it's not changing something. It's just a new thing. It's a different thing. But he's not contradicting what God had said. God had never said, I won't take Gentiles, only Jews. Got to become a spiritual Jew, spiritual Israelite. Now let's take a look at a couple of these statements in which they say these things. Take your Bibles and look over in Romans chapter 9 for a minute. Romans chapter 9. I want you to understand, try to help you understand how people get here. This is one of the passages that they run to in trying to teach us this. Romans chapter 9 in verse 6. And it's talking about, he's going back to verse 4, he's talking about the Israelites, the Israelites. And then in verse 6 he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not Israel who are from Israel, Neither are they all the children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be called. That it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as the descendants. And so we have a segment of theology that runs this, and they go, see, just because you were a genetic Israeli didn't mean you were a real Israeli. This is what they end up doing with this passage. And that's what he's getting to. But then they take this and they make it more, say more than it's saying. They come to this passage and they say, well, what this means is, see, there, we got a spiritual Israeli. And so if we can have spiritual Israeli, well, then people that aren't really Israelis can become Israelis. That'd be us. You need to understand, there's a large segment of the church today, and among real believers, understand, we're not talking about strictly unsaved people, that believe that when you get saved, you become part of spiritual Israel. It's real dominant teaching. It's part of a whole system of covenant theology that, well, maybe we'll touch on some of it when we do our study on doctrine, but we're not going to get into all of it today. They go back to Romans chapter 2. If you flip back to Romans chapter 2 and look at another way in which they approach this. And they're lifting some verses out of context. One of the things they accuse us sometimes of doing, but they lift these verses out of context, and they don't really look at what strictly is being said. I want you to go back up to verse 17 for a second, where he says, Romans 2:17, it says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed in law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light of those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach to one that he should not steal, do you steal? Do you who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice or do the law. This goes along with what we'd seen in Galatians, what he was getting at. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision is like uncircumcision. In other words, you might as well not be an Israeli. Because the significance was of keeping the law. And this is what he's getting at. And it actually goes back to verse 17. You're boasting. I'm a Jew. I have the law. He goes, okay. Good. You're a Jew. You have the law. Are you actually keeping the law? You Jews that boast in the law? He goes on, verse 26. If therefore the uncircumcised man, that would be primarily Gentiles, okay, they would be the, in fact, we'd properly say primarily, that's really who this is. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now they take that and they make the leap. See, his counted as his circumcision, which means he's an Israeli! No. Just means his practice has the same effect as you guys think you're being circumcised does. His uncircumcision state is counted to be circumcised because he's doing the kind of things that God wanted. And there were Old Testament Gentiles that did the right things in the Old Testament, even though they were uncircumcised. But they never became Israelis. They never became Jews. That's what he's getting. He's not talking about this group of people. And he says in verse 27, and will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outwardly of the flesh. He's a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, again, they'd make this leap and he's saying, see, those uncircumcised Gentiles are really inwardly Jews. He didn't say that. He's saying, you are only a Jew if you're a Jew inwardly. He's not talking about the unsaved, or talking about the uncircumcised Gentile being counted a Jew. He's talking about Jews being counted to be Jews because they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. In other words, you can have raw potatoes, mashed potatoes, baked potatoes, but they're all starting with potatoes. and you can have yams, and you can have them sliced and roasted, and you can have them mashed, and you can have them baked, but in the end, you're still yams. Start with Jews, you end either with a real Jew or a Jew that's one genetically. You start with over here with Gentiles, genetically Gentiles. They still are Gentiles when it's over. But their practice accounts for something in the same way that their lack of practice doesn't count for anything. You understand what we're trying to say? Do you understand what it is Paul's getting at and what he's not saying? Paul is not saying that Gentiles, when they keep the law, become spiritual Israelis. He's simply you throwing them in here to say, they put you to shame. So therefore, going back to verse 17 of chapter 2, the person that is, as he says there, that has the name Jew, that doesn't really make him a Jew. It's whether inwardly he is. That was what Paul was trying to get at. He is not saying that inwardly Gentiles are Jews. Never says that. It does not say that in the text. That is a leap of logic that you have to draw from what he's saying that he doesn't get to. He doesn't even point you in that direction. And in fact, we started by looking at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, or 27, 28, which says that if you're in Christ, you're not a Jew or a Gentile. It's gone. I mean, and Paul doesn't say that once. Paul says that no less than four times in the New Testament. That if you're in Christ, if you're saved, you're not a Jew or a Gentile anymore. And I wish that they would learn that. Because when they make us spiritual Israel or spiritual Jews, then in the end what follows is that you have to be, says it right here in Romans 2, you have to be one who keeps the law. You have to keep the law. Thank you, Ben. You have to be one who keeps the law. And the whole point of discussion in Acts 15 that we've been looking at over the last month is, are Christians who are Gentiles supposed to be law keepers? And the conclusion is no. And we spent 3 weeks looking at how Paul supported that out of Galatians, and the conclusion is no. Paul says you began by the Spirit. Are you now going to be made perfect by keeping of the law? You don't. You're going to continue to follow the Spirit's lead. And what did Paul say? If you follow the Spirit's lead, where does the Spirit not lead you to? He doesn't lead you to the law. And so as he's putting all this together here, trying to help us understand this, he's trying to help you and I get this, or we're trying to help you understand here what James is getting at, what Paul's getting at. That if you're part of the church today, you're part of, and being part of the church doesn't mean you've joined a church. The minute you believe the gospel, you're part of the church whether you know it or not. You ought to be part of a church then, because as Troy was sharing us this morning, you're to be interacting with other believers. That's part of your spiritual growth and maturity. That's what God wants you to do. He's got things He wants to do through you in other lives of other people, and He's got things He wants to do in your life through other people working in your life. You need other believers. Christians that think they can go off and do their own thing and that they don't need to be a part of the church, that's like a person that says, yeah, they can go off and live in a desert island. You really want to go off and live on a desert island all by yourself? Is that really what you want to do? Sounds briefly fun. It would get boring pretty soon. Because if I ever think it's tough living with you, I can guarantee you this, it's a lot tougher living with me. If I have to live just with myself, that's even worse than trying to live with other people. Now, one last passage that I want us to look at here before we close today. I've got two verses, but I want to go to the one, Malachi 3. The one that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights as we were working in our study there, Malachi chapter 3. I kind of skipped over some of the texts that we have here. And bring this to a close this off a little sooner. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, just this very important thing. Israel, or Judah in particular, is in a real bad state at the time that Malachi is writing this. And there's a lot, they've got a number of problems. And yet as he's making the statement and he's God's bringing his charges against Judah, he says in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. There's a lot of people that stop there and they run to this verse. It's a great verse for talking about what we call the immutability of God, which is a big fancy word for saying God doesn't change. God is an unchanging being. He can change what he does, but he in his own character doesn't change. He doesn't go from being a God who is love to being a God who is a vehement hater. He doesn't go from being a God who is righteous to being a God who is unrighteous. He doesn't go from being a God who is holy to being a God who is unholy. He doesn't go from being a God who is truth and faithful to being a God who is a liar and unfaithful. And God had made promises to them. And it's in that that the last part of this verse is very important. The whole verse then, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, I have not done away with you because I don't change. And God had made promises that the people of Israel would stand as a people forever. They're still a people. Peg yesterday was just reading to us what we were coming home doing our Bible reading. She was reading in Esther. You think of what Hitler tried to do, wiping out the Jews back in the 40s in Europe? It'd been tried before. He wasn't the first one. Haman tried to do it back in Esther's day. And he's the one and his sons that ended up on the gallows rather than all the Jews that he tried to wipe out. They're his people. God's still protecting them. And God has a future for them. His future for them is different than his future for you and I. That's not our main point today. But you and I have a future. It's not the same future that he has for Israel. They're distinct. The church and Israel are distinct. We are not Israelites. We never have been Israelites. And if we were Israelites, it would have been real easy to settle this issue in Acts 15. They're Israelites. So of course they've got to keep the law. But they're not. We're not. We are something distinct. We're a distinct part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan that doesn't contradict what God had said in the past, but it is different. It isn't the same thing. It just is an agreement. You can agree without it being the same. Understand? You can agree saying, those two things can work together without them being the same thing. Okay. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time together. And we're thankful that you do have a plan for those of us that have come from Gentile stock, as well as those that are coming from Jewish stock, because we realize today that we are all together something new and different. And we're thankful for the way in which your Holy Spirit moved James and Luke, both in the speaking and in the writing here of what we have before us today, so that it does not contradict your plan, but it plainly, if we just look at it for what it says, it never says that it was being fulfilled. It just says it's not in disagreement. There's an agreement, because that's the kind of God you are. You don't contradict yourself. So we're thankful for this time that you've given us together and that you might help us to remember as we go away that we are part of your people. We are part of the church. We are part of the body of Christ, part of the new creation. Something new and different, different from what you've done before. And we're thankful for that reality of being, this is true for most of us here, some of those that have been taken out from among the Gentiles, a people for your name. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us today.